close here in chapter 6. Interestingly, the way that the book of 1 Timothy began is the same way that it ends. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, and then you compare it with 1 Timothy 6, verses 2 through 19, they have similarities, and it seems like God inspired Paul to include those similarities in order to open with certain issues and address them, and then come back to those issues as Paul is closing out the book in order to emphasize them to Timothy, because Timothy was struggling, and the purpose that Paul has written the book is to stabilize and rally Timothy for the job ahead. And so he's seeking to emphasize what he started with as he comes to a close in the book. So, and at the end of the book, it's interesting, Paul points to the disaster of lack or errant misuse of the Christian message. The things Timothy is to teach and insist on will lead to steadfastness it will create steadfastness in the congregation and give Timothy the idea of the goal that he should be pursuing. So with that said, we'll move into the book, and it begins by speaking about slavery. And Paul addresses it in an interesting way, and for people living in our time, that neither Christ nor Paul nor Peter nor any of the people who represented God in that time sought to basically get rid of slavery. They did not seek to overthrow that. They all went on with, and God must have not influenced them or inspired them to address the issue of slavery in the sense of trying to do away with it. Instead, the way that slavery is addressed is quite interesting, and which is offensive to people living in our time. I mean, people are outraged about slavery in our country, and it was a bad, something terrible that is a blight on the country, and was something that was recognized by the founding fathers. But they, because they felt it was better for the country to go on and address it at a later time, they did not address it, even though they knew they should. And they admitted they should have addressed it, because it went on and it went on until it reached the crisis point. And, you know, we went through the Civil War in order to resolve the issue. And even though you resolved the issue, it was an issue that continued to be a terrible blight on the country because of the discrimination and all of the mistreatment that took place with one race toward another. So the question that I asked, and if anybody wants to take a shot at answering it, why doesn't God advocate overthrowing slavery? Why doesn't God advocate overthrowing slavery? Anybody have an idea? So just so you know, that God did not advocate overcoming slavery because being a slave, being slave or free, a master or a slave, had no impact on your eternal life. You could be a slave and be a Christian. You could be a master and be a Christian. You could be in either circumstance, and you still were able to practice the true religion and be prepared for eternal life. So God basically did not do away with slavery because it was not a barrier to your being in the kingdom of God. Now, we all living in our time see it as, man, how could they put up with that? But God is saying it's not good. He's not endorsing slavery. But slavery was a reality, and he did not change it because people could still be a slave and be readied for the coming kingdom of heaven. And if you read through here and what he says, beginning in 1 Timothy 6:1, you can see that Paul advocates the right approach to being a slave. And he says in verse 1, let as many bondservants, those are, you know, bondservants, those are slaves who are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor. So when he's speaking to the slaves, you know, he's spoken to women, he's spoken to men, he's spoken to people about being ordained and serving the church. He's talked to all these different individuals or groups in the church, and he now addresses slaves who are a part of the congregation. And he said, if you are under the yoke, which means slavery, then you are to count your masters as worthy of all honor. So he said, you are, as a Christian, if you are a slave, you are to treat your masters in an honorable way. And he doesn't say that you're to hate them, you're to be surly with them. You are to treat them honorably because you are a Christian. And your Lord and Master in the ultimate sense is Christ. And you are serving Christ and God the Father. And as a result of that, you represent God the Father. Like it says, you're not to blaspheme God's name. You're not to take his name in vain. And part of the meaning of that is that you carry God's name and you represent God. And so as you are surly or difficult or rebellious toward your master, he's going to look at you and say, now you are an example of a Christian with that kind of an attitude. And it doesn't make Christianity look good. So it's telling, you know, Paul is telling them this is the right approach. And he says in another place, it doesn't matter if you have a good master or a difficult master. You are to treat them with honor and respect, just as you would treat an elder or somebody in your mother or father with honor. You're to do the same thing with a master. So because you do that so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So, you know, and it's interesting the approach that he takes. And it is the right approach. And you can take the principle that he's bringing out here in regard to slaves and masters with business owners and their employees. So if you're a business owner, you need to take to heart what he says in the next verse, verse 2. And you also need to take to heart what is said here if you're an employee. It talks about the yoke of slavery, and that's referring to bond servants in the literal sense. They were owned and they were part of a household. But we also know that Christ talked about the yoke in the sense of being a disciple of Christ. And he told his disciples that, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Christ promised that if I am your master, then I will give you rest. I'm going to be your Lord and master, but my yoke is light because of my approach of treating you honorably and respectfully and thoughtfully. That's what he's offering them, and they will find rest for their souls. So let's, and as you think about slavery was difficult and undesirable. But when you look at the Roman Empire, you found slavery throughout the empire. And not only the slavery in the Roman Empire, but you found it throughout the earth in China or in Parthia, other parts of the world. Slavery was just a part of the lay of the land. And as Paul says, you know, if you are a slave, then treat your master honorably. And that's what he advocated in throughout his travels and his interactions with those whom God was calling. as you look at this subject, the Paul's immediate goal, and obviously God's immediate goal in the ministry, was not revolutionary change. They weren't seeking to topple or overthrow the system and establish a new one. Even though that Christianity, in a sense, was a revolutionary religion, as it talks about in the book of Acts, it talks about the Christians went out and preached the gospel, and they turned the world upside down. So it was revolutionary, but not in the sense that it was establishing a new kingdom or a new order. It was a new order in the sense that you were teaching the true God and a way of life that was associated with that. And that's what you were seeking to establish. And you were seeking to establish, as God would call, and members were added to the church to establish a congregation and seek to order that congregation and to do so wherever God opened the door and opened the opportunity for new members to come into the church. So, you know, as you look at, you know, people see the book of 1 Timothy and other epistles where a slavery is addressed, and they just can't understand from a 2022 perspective how you could allow slavery to go on. But God said, we're not going to change that. I mean, if it is changed, that's wonderful, because slavery is not good. Obviously, if slavery was no problem, God could have left Israel in the land of Egypt. But God saw that the slavery there was oppressive, and he saw that it was beginning to have a negative effect upon the people of Israel. And God said, for my work to be done and my plan to be achieved, I need to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which he did. So, and it's interesting, as you look at the world today, does anybody have a guess of how many slaves there are in our time? It is interesting, as you look at it on a worldwide basis. The estimate is that you have 45 million slaves today. And that's about what the number that you had in the Roman Empire in the time of Christ and the Apostle Paul. So slavery's not been done away with. It's still going on. And it's an abomination, but it is what's happening. And you know, people today think that we're so much advanced in our thinking and being so opposed to cruelty, and we would never condone such practices. But just stop and think of World Wars I and II and all the carnage and destruction that happened in those wars, the genocide, killing 6 million people. So we're so advanced in our thinking here in the, you know, we weren't in the 20th century, and we're no better in the 21st. And as you think about, you can also look at the fact that in the world, you have not only slavery, but you have persecution of Christians. Maybe not so much where we live right here, but in other parts of the world, Christians are being killed. I think somebody estimated it was around 90,000 a year that are killed, that are followers of Christ in one way, shape, or form. So as you look at slavery is something that will not be a part of the kingdom of God, and we look forward to the time where it will be discarded and no longer be a part of the world in which we live, but it's not, that's not been achieved yet. And so how do we deal with it? We have to deal with it in a way that is biblical, and it says that we, you know, we're not slaves, but if we happen to be, then we would treat our masters respectfully. And I would venture to say a wonderful example of someone in slavery was Joseph. And I would say, venture to say, that why did Joseph excel in the two situations he was in where he was a slave? If you look at when he was in Potiphar's household, he prospered there. Why? Because he was diligent, because he was respectful, he honored his master, his master could trust him. And he gave him more responsibilities. And as he did, he fulfilled them. And the only reason he lost that position was because, you know, he was falsely accused. But you know what? When he was falsely accused and he went on to a more difficult prison situation, he prospered there too. Now, why? He prospered because I believe that he gave his masters who were overseeing the prison or the respect that was their due, practicing this very principle. And as a result of that, he was successful. And it tells us if you take this approach to your boss and other people who are in positions of authority, you will prosper, giving them the respect that is their due and seeking to put this principle into practice. And instead of bad-mouthing your boss and being surly and bad-mouthing him when his back is turned, no, you don't just give him the eye service. That is, you when he's looking at you, you do what's right. And when they're gone, you basically, in a sense, stick your tongue out and let everybody know how little you respect the person. But as you have that right approach, it is pleasing to God, and it does help to promote Christianity in the long run. So let's go on to verse 2. It says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they who are benefited are believers and beloved." So, if you have somebody, let's say that you have, he's talking about here, let's say that you're a slave and your master, you're in the church and your master is also in the church. So he's saying, if that's the case, then you as a slave need to be give the honor that your master is due, to be respectful to him, and you should not be expecting special breaks. Sometimes, well, you're a member, I'm a member, and I need a special deal from you. That's not how it's supposed to work. If somebody says, I'll give you a special deal because I'm willing to offer it, that's fine. But it's not an expectation that you should have. Like it also says, a laborer is worthy of his hire. So if you hire somebody to do plumbing or carpentry or whatever it may be, then you should pay them what they're worth. That's something that, is pleasing to God and fits with this particular instruction in the scriptures. So if you have a believing master, if it's your boss at work, you take that same approach to him. So, and as a master, if you are a believer, then you'd have to make a special effort to treat your employee properly and to apply the principles that God gives to us about being an employer and setting a good example for your employee. And you should both be working together to have the right relationship between employer and employee. Seek to rightly treat them, to respect them, and give them the best that you possibly can as an employee. So Paul goes through this with Timothy and this approach between masters and bond servants, and then he closes this out in verse 2. He says, "Teach and exhort these things." So Timothy is not only to teach these things, but he is to insist on them, urge them, encourage them, and encourage the people to apply what he's teaching. So it's going to lead to people being happier in the congregation, having a right relationships in the congregation, and he wants them to take to heart the things that he's teaching, and by applying them, they're going to be the best that they can be in God's service. So let's go on to verse 3. And he gets into a little bit different idea here. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, and the words that Paul is teaching here about masters and bondservants are wholesome words. They're words to live by. Even the word, and he goes on, these are words that fit with the teachings of Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. That is the doctrine that is in agreement with true religion. So you want to take these truths and apply them because they're all part of the true religion which you have accepted and are seeking to live. And godliness is basically one way of expressing that is true religion. He says that those and it says those who teach otherwise and do not consent to wholesome edifying words. And that's the problem here. Paul is telling Timothy, there are people in the congregation who are teaching otherwise. They're not teaching what you're teaching about Christ and the principles of Christ. They're teaching something else. And he said, these individuals are not teaching words that are wholesome, that are edifying, and going to benefit the congregation. They're teaching things that aren't going to bear the fruit that God wants in the congregation. For instance, he goes on and talks about those people that are teaching other ideas in the congregation. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, he is proud, knowing nothing. So he goes on to talk about these individuals who are basically teaching something that doesn't accord with the word of God. And they're proud. And, you know, if somebody is opposing you and they're prideful, you'll know it. And they're very difficult to contend with. He says they're prideful, thinking they know a lot, but in reality, they don't know much of anything. But is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. So they've got their own ideas, and they're seeking to convince members in the congregation to accept these ideas, and all they're going to do is create disputes and arguments over words, which come envy, reviling, evil, and it is unfortunately, it's not going to produce things. It's going to produce evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. So Paul is telling Timothy, this is what you're going to have to contend with. And it's going to be a challenging time for you as you seek to teach the people here in the congregation in Ephesus. And if there were other congregations, not necessarily in Ephesus, but either around town or in other parts of the region. So basically, you know, when Christ and the gospel are rejected in favor of human theories and arguments, then one of the sad outcomes is that clear thinking disappears. People no longer think clearly. And that's one of the first casualties is the lack of clear thinking. In a religion that depends on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, they've rejected the renewing of their minds. And they are following a different path, which is not going to bear good fruits. And it's going to hurt the congregation, lead people astray, and it's not going to benefit the people. But these people are very convinced of what they're teaching, and if you deal with people who come from that mindset, they're very convinced of what they believe and what they're teaching, and not really recognizing what the consequences will likely be. And one of the things that they were focused on is they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So they believe that it's a fundamental part of being a Christian that godliness, that is the true religion, leads to gain. And that is to a financial benefit. That's the main thing that they're teaching. And what does he say? From such, withdraw. What, stay away from these people. Don't get involved in disputes with them. Basically, recognize who they are and don't engage with them in disputes, because you're not going to, probably not going to change their mind. So anyway, it says, as you look at these people, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And we see an example of a corrupt mind who has been, basically they've lost sight of the truth. And this idea that as we're godly, then it should result in our gain. So they're replacing a right understanding of true religion or godliness, and that we achieve as we have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they're rejecting that, and they're turning to this false understanding about true worship, and basically having this idea about it contributing to, you know, if you, it equates with financial gain. And it's interesting, as you look at this, when it talks about financial gain, it's not talking about fantastic luxury and wealth. It's not talking about those kinds of things, the super wealthy, super luxury. It's not talking about that. We're talking about, that's not the what he's focusing on. It's less dramatic than that, less, it's more down to earth and something that is, we can very easily become engaged in. A better comparison might be with the mistaken notion of the gospel Paul preaches at Corinth. The Corinthians, or those who are peddling the word of God for profit there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, were replacing Paul's teaching concerning the gospel and salvation. They were replacing it with a human doctrine of personal advancement. And as you're seeking to be personally advanced in wealth and influence and power and the things of the world, one of the outcomes of that approach is going to be to squelch godliness, that true religion. So as I said, this isn't a fixation with obscene wealth that Paul rejects. His objection is more subtle. And it says, wherever people think that the gospel message is primarily about better quality of life, personal well-being, or gain, measured in a material human consumer society, they run afoul of Paul's teaching. So this is basically saying people are putting their pocketbook and their advancement and their wealth and comfort and all of those things before God. And to me, what it made me think of was what was happening in the city of Laodicea. I couldn't help but think of that, because as you look at the Laodiceans were prosperous. They were doing well financially, and they knew of the true religion, and they believed that they were prospering because of the true religion, and that was a path to prosperity. And unfortunately, they were deluded in their condition, spiritually speaking. As it says, they believe that they can see clearly when in fact they can't. They believe that they're wealthy when in fact they're not. And they believe that they have all knowledge and they have need of nothing, when they're basically delusional as far as their condition. They just don't see their condition. And that's the kind of world we live in now, where that is a common outcome. And we all have to keep our focus and not go down that path. What Paul objects to in his words to Timothy is that false teachers and teaching have reduced godliness, that is the true religion, to mere financial gain. That should be an outcome and a pursuit and a goal. As you're practicing this, then you're able to maximize your financial gain and the procurement of material prosperity. And basically what you're doing, if you go down that path, is you're replacing the truth of God for something that is not even comparable. You know, if your goal is financial, and so you're willing to do what you have to do to get ahead in that way, you've missed the important aspect of God's truth and have your priorities mixed up. Now, a question that I asked was, is God opposed to our being rich? Is God against those who are rich? Well, if you think about it, obviously God is not, because you have people that are rich in the Bible. I mean, you have Solomon was rich, and he was given great wisdom, and unfortunately he lost it, it seems, but he was able to be very blessed and be able to have the riches and had the wisdom that God granted him that went along with that. But unfortunately, he began to have his priorities mixed up. You look at Abraham. Abraham was well-to-do. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all well-to-do. But their focus was not on their wealth. They were prosperous, and nothing wrong with that. And God was the one who granted them that prosperity. It wasn't something that they were striving for, and that was their whole focus in living. And so basically, you know, if you are living your life in a godly way, practicing the true religion, and God grants that you would become wealthy, then that's God's blessing on you. It's not something that you're striving for. What you're striving for is that good relationship with God. You're seeking to do your job, whatever it may be, and God, for whatever reason, is prospering you. And so if God is prospering you, then you want to continue to pursue the true religion and keep everything in balance and keep your perspective. And what was happening here is people were losing their perspective, and the gain that they could get, they were focused on that rather than that relationship with God. And they basically were getting things turned around and not really applying the true principles that God wants us to apply. So we don't live to become rich. Because I don't know whether some of you may know people who have striven to be rich. And those people that have become caught up in that, unfortunately, it's not gone well for them. They have turned from the truth, and they have begun to pursue wealth, and wealth has become very important to them. And eventually what happens is, as you pursue wealth, basically your relationship with God deteriorates, and eventually you crowd God out. And so that's why he says, don't pursue riches in that way. That's an inappropriate way. As he says here, godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you're practicing the true religion, and you're content, you know, you're practicing God's way of life, and you're content with what such things as you have. That's the approach that God wants us to have contentment with what we have, what God has granted to us. It says, this godliness, the word there is autarkia, which means contentment. The word is found one other time in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And there it says, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, autarkia, you will abound in every good work. So you have all that you need. So the question is, what is all that you need? I mean, how much is enough? And so we have to, you know, what God grants us, what God gives us, and we are blessed with, then that's a blessing from God. But we're not, if we have enough, and we have enough to eat and all of that, we don't have to live in luxury or strive for luxurious things in order to prosper in God's way of life. And we are to be content. Paul refers primarily to God blessing the Corinthians with what they require. And God will bless you and me with what we require. And I think that we have to realize that, you know, our standard of living may very well fall because of the various trends that we find economically and in our society. So we may have lived at a certain level of prosperity, and we may not, as the years go forward, be as prosperous as we have been throughout our lives. So if it comes about that we don't have the same level of prosperity, can we live with it? Can we live with it, or are we going to refuse to accept that and begin striving for wealth and to preserve our wealth and all of that? We basically, if we want to do the best we can to make our money go as far as it possibly can, but to proceed in wisdom and proceed as God opens the door, closes the door, and live accordingly. Because the thing that we have to realize is the true religion, you know, the commandments and the truths of God are what counts or what's important. So we can easily become absorbed in making money, getting rich and all of that. We can become absorbed in that. And then we lose sight of the scriptures. Those things become so important to us that it crowds out the truth of God. And we begin to compromise with the truth of God. You know, I can work just a little bit longer on Friday night or on Saturday. I can put in a little time. I'm not going to work all day, just a little bit. We can begin to compromise in different ways. And so we have to guard against that, because as the pressure comes on us to try to hold on to our finances or whatever, then it's going to be a challenge. I mean, you know, to me, this is just a personal thought. So anyway, I mean, for us, you know, we're at the retirement point. So we've tried to diligently save up for our retirement. So, you know, you wonder, okay, what's going to happen in the future? Will it be enough for us to get through all of the things ahead? So what can we do? We can try to hold on to it, or we have to just say, you know, God's seen us through to this point, and God will see us through to the end. And whatever works out, then that's God's will. And the most important thing is that we'll see it through to the end and ultimately be a part of God's family. That's what's most important, and that's what we'll be tested on. And we're all different, and some of us, money's more important, and we may be tested on money. We're tested on health or other things that come our way, and we just have to deal with them. Like Paul said, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." For in whatever state I am, I'm seeking to be content. You know, he was content, whatever his state was. So that's, okay, what's state are we in? Are we wealthy, poor, in the middle? Where are we at? And seek to be content. Paul was not reflecting, there were philosophies in his time. The Stoics and the Cynics had a certain approach to life, and he didn't buy into either one of those popular philosophies of the time. Instead, he reflected his belief in the one God, the creator of the world and its inhabitants, and the opening of the way to salvation. And that's what he sought, that's what he had come to understand, and that's what he pursued. He believed in God's very words in the scriptures as the source and norm of truth accessible to humans. And to live on the earth in the fullest sense is to have what the scriptures foretold and commend, and that is Christ, to have a relationship with Christ. That's what we committed to. He is our personal Savior, and we can have a personal relationship with him. And Paul says this in Philippians 1, verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ," that is, Christ in me, "and to die is gain." Because for me to die and to have the kingdom of heaven in the near future, the next waking thought, that's not a bad thing. For Paul, this, or rather he, is the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And Paul makes this point in Philippians 4, verse 12. There he says, "I know how to be abased." So do we know how to be abased? That is, to be without a lot and to be down on our luck, possibly. We don't have a lot, but we do have life. Maybe we have enough to eat, and we have a relationship with God. And he said, I know how to abound. I know how to prosper. If things are going well, I know how to deal with that as well. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So no matter where things go, we can prosper if we yield to God and we maintain that relationship with God and keep things in the proper perspective. And I think that that's going to be a challenge to the church in future years. It's going to be very challenging. What's going to be happening with inflation? Where's that going to go? All of those kinds of things are things that could happen on the horizon. And so whichever way it goes, then we want to practice the true religion and keep things in perspective. And, you know, as you think about somebody that has the perspective mentioned in Philippians 4, verse 12, that they know how to be abased and how to abound, that's a perspective that is needed for the years ahead. And that person with that mindset has come to know the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And that particular approach will guard our hearts and our minds and through Jesus Christ. And it will give us the right perspective and help us to endure through the hardships that may come our way. So godliness with contentment, as the scriptures tell us here, is great gain. That's great gain. So he points out some things that to consider in regard to wealth. It says in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And that's very true. At birth, we didn't bring anything with us. We come out of our mother's womb, and we've got nothing other than ourselves, that we're there, but we don't have clothes, we don't have anything, we don't come with a suitcase. And then once the end of life comes, like somebody said, there are no pockets in a shroud. You can't take anything with you, a shroud being what they cover a dead body with. There's nothing that you can take with you. And, you know, we brought nothing in, we can carry nothing out. And so, you know, when you think about that, what God has given to us, the truth, the work of the Holy Spirit to develop the character of God, all of those things are what last. And you may not have a lot when you die, but it's irrelevant. But if you have the truth, it cannot be taken from you, and it's always going to be something that that you have developed and will follow you and be a part of you as you become a part of the kingdom of God. So as he goes on here and he continues talking about the subject, he's talking about, goes on and he talks about in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, it says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So those are basics of life. Food upon your table and clothing on your back and hopefully some shelter to get out of the weather and to stay warm and cool, then, you know, we can count ourselves blessed. You know, and you know, those things that are blessings to us, you know, we live here in Houston. Could you imagine no air conditioning? Could you imagine no running water? I mean, that's going back to pretty primitive times, but people lived like that for thousands of years. And I don't think we want to go to that. I know that as far as something that I greatly appreciate is running water. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to be able to clean up and step into the shower and to be clean and get on with your day. But, you know, that may not always be. So how will we do if those things aren't readily available as they are today? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." And as you want all of these good things in life, you want more, better stuff, all of those kinds of things, you can become caught up in it, and it's easy to become covetous. I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. And as those things become important in your life, where it all goes south on you is your coveting, and you eventually are open to, well, maybe if I lie, I can get a little bit more, or if I steal, I can take it and I can get a little bit more, or I can, you can do something that is sinful. You know, the most basic is that you deny God. I'm going to work on the Sabbath. I'm going to do what I have to do to be able to get ahead. And we can justify it saying, I got to provide for my family or whatever it may be. And those are all important issues, but you have to realize that God is aware of that. And he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't fall into that hole that's going to cause you to be overwhelmed. But be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So as you look at your life, is that true? Is it true that God will never leave you nor forsake you, and that God will be with you whatever comes your way, that he will be with you through the difficult times? And do we believe that God will be there with you? It says in verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So, as we get into these scrapes, do we believe that God is with us? Do we believe that God will guide us through it and that God will provide for us? And regardless of what kind of a situation we get into, whether we're prospering or and abounding or we're abased, whichever way it goes, we have to say, you know what? I want to be in God's kingdom. And so I'm going to make the most of my situation here so that I can be a part of it. It says in chapter 6, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So as we, for whatever reason, become desirous of being rich, it opens us to temptation and to a snare, and we make many foolish decisions which are destructive to our character and our potential to be a part of God's family. And we can't allow that to happen. We've got to keep our eyes open and evaluate where we're at and what's important to us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And you know, the people say the love of money is a root of all evil. Well, you've got to rightly understand that. It's the wrong love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. So we have to keep money and wealth and all of that in perspective so that we aren't overtaken and get off the track because we want more and expect more. So the next section we went through in a sermon about where it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Those are the things that we need to be striving for. And as I said in the sermon, those are the things that are truly important and that we need to pray about and seek. And coming to a close here, Paul addresses the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And there he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." So as you think about the rich, if you're well-to-do, does that make you better than others? And sadly, some people believe that to be true, but that's completely false. If we're rich in this present age, it doesn't make us better than anybody else. The reason we're rich is because God has blessed us. And it doesn't make us superior to anybody else. It's just God's blessing. And God doesn't bless everybody with riches. If it was true that God blessed everybody would be with riches, we'd all be rich. But that's not the case. Only if it seems that most people can't handle riches, so God doesn't give that blessing to us. And, you know, we may think, well, man, I'd like to give it a try. Well, it may not work out as well as you think it would. And I know people have said, well, I'd be glad to give it a try. But if we aren't rich, there's a reason for it. And we need to respect God, that God knows better. And if God allows it to come our way, then that's God's blessing. But it's not something we want to seek or strive for. And it says, speaking to the rich in verse 18, Paul says, "Let them do good." So if you're rich, with your riches, do good, that they be rich in good works. That's what you want to do, is through your riches to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So you have that approach. Yes, you are well-to-do. God has blessed you in that way, but you want to use your riches in the sense of doing good works that are pleasing to God, to give to those in need and be willing to share. And I think the overall idea here is that when we see a need, then we do the best we can to fill it. For instance, you see examples in the scriptures. You see the example of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was minding his own business. He was going about that business, whatever it may have been, traveling on the road, and other people had the chance to do good, but they chose not to do it. But the Good Samaritan did the right thing. He saw this man who had been robbed and left on the side of the road, and so he stepped in. And he provided for the individual who was in trouble there. You look at Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was outside the gate of the rich man. The rich man walked by him every day, paid no attention to him, and provided nothing for him. When the opportunity was right there, it's hard to believe it. You can walk by it every day and fail to use your riches to give somebody else some relief. The Bible talks about using the talents God has given us in his service and to God and your fellow man. And in Matthew chapter 25, it talks about the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So you have all of these people in these conditions, and if you're aware of them and you can provide help for those people in some way, then it's something that we should do. And it's something that falls on each of us to take the initiative when we have the opportunity. And Paul is coming to a close here, and he says, storing these rich who have this approach, and all of us who have this approach, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, because they have become like God in the sense that they are giving, they are caring, they're compassionate, and they're willing to provide for others. Finally, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So guard what has been committed to your trust, Timothy, and be diligent in serving the people that you have been commissioned to pastor. And don't be coming bogged down in all of the disputes and controversies that sometimes rise up, but because you become involved in those things, as it says, by professing it, getting involved in those things, people get stray from the truth. So Paul finally says, grace be with you. Amen. So I think, you know, there's a lot to be found in the book of 1 Timothy, and, you know, it's in all of God's word, but it's especially rich in various instructions about being a pastor in a church and serving a church and what's going to lead to a church that is doing well, that is steadfast, and that is growing. And hopefully we can take the truths that we find here and apply them. You know, I can apply them as a minister. You can apply them in your life